Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for tonight. We can't wait to hear what you say. So, Lord, we pray that we would hear you despite this guy up here. We pray, Lord, that you would just speak, and, Lord, we become doers of your word, not just the hearers only. We love you, and, Lord, we just sang that to you. We're so in love with you, and maybe we don't realize that, Lord, but why else are we here on a Wednesday night? We do love you. Lord, we're but dust, and sometimes we expect more of ourselves than you do. Increase our love for you, increase our understanding, and Lord, give us wisdom, how we need wisdom. And Lord, you're the source of it all, and you promised to give it to us as much as we need when we want it, and Lord, we need it all the time. So Lord, please bless us tonight. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. As we approach Job chapter 10, we've seen a lot so far in this guy's life, haven't we? You know, you ever think of somebody in your life who's had it the worst you've ever known? I always think of this one lady that I know who was born with cerebral palsy, can't walk. Every time I talk to her, it's another thing. The kidneys are failing, the bladder's failing. Something's wrong with her heart now, this, that, the next thing, you know, and my relatives don't want to talk about Jesus. I can't get to church. I mean, it just on and on and on and on and on. But she calls me and encourages me. She doesn't really, well, she does call for prayer. She does call for, I wouldn't call it selfish. She needs prayer. But I think of her when I think of like everything going wrong in somebody's life. But the people that really love the Lord that are like that, they're encouragers. And this lady encourages me because she keeps plowing on. She doesn't really just want me to know what to pray for. She wants me to tell her what I want prayer for. And I know that's what she does. That's her ministry. But anyways, Job, again, as we've seen, he continues to be the battleground, if you will, where Satan and God meet. Now, God is so superior to Satan, but there's this test going on between the Almighty God and the accuser of the brethren, Satan. And we know, of course, that Job's friends, as we've seen, they've come to help. And initially, I believe they did. But these guys, again, I keep calling them knuckleheads, and they are. You know, we all are at times. They really don't have any discernment. And I thought, you know, discernment is something that everybody ought to be praying for today, everybody in the church. We have a smidgen of it, at least, if you have the Holy Spirit. But I think discernment's one of those things that's really, really needed. It's a spiritual gift. It's also known as the gift of discerning of spirits. It can also be called the distinguishing between spirits. The Greek word is the word diakrisis, and pray for it, discernment. Because you ever been out there and you're just talking to somebody and they're whipping the name Jesus out, and that just makes me smile, and oh yeah, Jesus, I love to talk about Jesus, he's my favorite subject. But then you realize that they're talking about a different Jesus. Hopefully you realize that. That's discernment. That's because you know the word. That's because you know the Lord. That's because the Holy Spirit's in you and you've been fellowshipping with the Lord. You have a personal relationship with him. But it describes being able to distinguish, discern, judge, appraise a person, a statement, a situation, whatever it might be, or even an environment. You ever just have something in you that doesn't make you feel comfortable about another person or whatever it might be? The Lord will give you a little gift of wisdom or knowledge on somebody. You have discernment. Oh, I don't know about that guy. I have a check in my spirit. Well, in the New Testament, it describes the ability to distinguish between the spirits. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about the gifts, and he talks about discerning. He says it's a good thing to have. It's a very good thing to have. And then he says to discern good and evil, if he did write Hebrews, in Hebrews 5:14, he says people also have a gift to discern between good and evil. You ever done that too? We know through just plain common sense good and evil. But did you ever have something speak to you? You had discernment in a situation where, oh boy, that's not a good person, or that's an evil person, whatever it might be. He talks to that too, people being able to discern between good and evil, Hebrews 5:14. Sensing it is a good word, I guess, you could use. Well, the Holy Spirit gives the gift of discernment to enable Christians to clearly distinguish, to know, recognize between the influence of God, Satan, and the world, and the flesh in a given situation. The church needs this gift. It does. needs it to warn believers in times of danger or keep them from being led astray by false teaching. And there are people, you know, usually some of the newer Christians, they come up to me or they come up to you and they ask these questions. And you realize they love the Lord, but they're very young and they'll ask a question about some strange thing they saw on TV or somebody that said something to them. And you understand that they're beginning at least to get discernment because they're coming to you to find out, is this right? Is that right? And I love steering people in the right direction, obviously. But it's a good thing when you ask questions like that, when you have something saying, I need to know, is this right or is this not right? So the church needs it, again, to keep us mainly from being led astray by false doctrine. And these guys, they don't have discernment. And the reason I say this is because this guy is their friend, and he's so hurting. They're not discerning his heart. They're not discerning his situation. He's fallen apart. All the things that have happened in his life, he's in agony. He looks horrible. His health is lousy. He's lost his family, everything that he's had. He's wondering. He's questioning. I think what they really, really, really lack is compassion. You know, where's the compassion for this guy? Well, let's jump on him while he's down and accuse him, you know. So anyway, it's just plain a lack of compassion, I think. And they may say things that are correct. These three friends, they say a lot of things that are correct. But they don't, again, have discernment. And they're lacking in the compassion area. They don't hear their friend's heart. They're judging. They're accusing Job with no idea that Job actually here, he's being used in a great way. He is. Again, I'm going to say it. He's being used to silence Satan. So they say things that are right, but they're accusing. He did no wrong. And we know that through all of this, he never, ever curses God. He doesn't sin. He complains, which I don't, you know, I can't blame him for it. He complains a little because he's wondering. So again, here he is, you know, great adversity, great affliction, great loss, great pain, great grief, confusion. He's frustrated. Sounds like Jesus on the cross, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus went through a lot of the same things that Job is going through, and we're supposed to see it that way too. We really are. So again, he will not sin, he will not curse God, and he's going to be used to silence Satan, who accuses him of staying loyal to God as long as God blesses him. He'll stay loyal to you as long as you bless him. Take away the blessings. You know, and he did. Well, take away his health. And he did. So he's still not cursing God. But again, he accuses him of staying loyal to God only insofar as God keeps him and keeps him healthy. God stands behind Job as a righteous man the whole time. And he is. He's a righteous man the whole time. God's going to use Job to shut Satan up. And I think tests like this speak so loudly. The Lord might put you through a test, and you're wondering why you're going through this test. Why, Lord, why do I have to do this? And there's people around you, and they're watching how you handle it, and what you say, and how you react. Oh, he's finally, I'm going to get to see this guy swear. Those people that watch you at work or whatever it is, I'm going to see this guy break down. I'm going to see this guy lose it. I'm going to see this guy road rage. I'm going to see this guy, whatever it is, something. And these things are such good tests. They speak so loudly through the follower, the true follower of Christ. So, and again, witnesses are watching. So having said all that, if you look at chapter 10, verse 1, it says, my soul is weary of my life. I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me. So Job says to God, show me, again, show me why you're coming against me. This is a totally normal thing to say. With all that he's going through, he doesn't know yet. He doesn't know what happened between Satan and God. He's just wondering why. Why me? And he's done nothing wrong. He's done nothing wrong. Is it good unto thee that thou shouldest oppress, that thou shouldest despise the work of thine hands? So Job asks, you made me, Lord. I'm the work of your hands. Is it good to do this to me? Is it good that you're oppressing me like this? Do you hate me? You ever been there? Lord, do you hate me or something? And he doesn't. You know, when we were singing, I'm so in love with you, think of, again, that we question, Lord, you know, do you ever question yourself, Lord, do I really love you? Do I love you like that guy over there or that lady over there? Do I really love you? You know what? You love him a lot more than you think you do. Give yourself credit for that. I want to love him way more than I do right now. And I do love him. But think of the things you do, and you do love him. You're here on a Wednesday night. I mean, there's a lot of things you could be doing. You do love him. But anyways, he loves you too. So he says, and shine upon the counsel of the wicked. Here, do you despise me? Do you hate me? And then you shine upon the counsel of the wicked. So he's asking, are you fair? Is it right that you pick on me? But you honor the decisions of the wicked. How many times have we been over this? Where it seems like the wicked are doing great. And you know that guy who's the most godly guy you know, and he's struggling like crazy. That lady I was talking about earlier, she's in a wheelchair. She depends on so many other people, and so many of those people she depends on, they're not Christians. And Lord, why don't you surround her with more Christians? And Lord, why? But you know what? She is one prayer warrior that you really want to meet. Is it right you pick on me, but you honor the decisions of the wicked? It's a great question. Hast thou eyes of flesh, or seest thou as man seeth? Are thy days as the days of man? Are thy years as man's days? That thou inquirest after mine iniquity and searchest after my sin. So Job asks God, are you unjust? Are you limited like man is? Do you see things only like men see them? Thou knowest that I am not wicked, and there is none that can deliver out of thine hand. I like this statement. You know that I'm not wicked. I mean, you cannot be, if you say that to God, you know I'm not wicked. I mean, you know. I mean, he must not be wicked. He didn't do anything wrong if he can say that to the Lord, because the Lord knows. I mean, you think he's very hurt at this time. His body is a wreck. He's in pain. And think of the grief, the things that have just happened to him. They're fresh. You ever lose somebody? I mean, it takes a while. He lost 10 kids all at once and everything else he had except his wife. In exasperation, Job complains bitterly as he asks God really here to explain his unreasonable behavior to one that he's created. Does he act like a mere man in judging uncharitably, even when he knows that Job isn't wicked? Job continues, thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about, yet thou dost destroy me. So Job wonders, did you make me just to destroy me? What am I, a toy or something? I mean, he's doing bad. He is. He really is, and I don't blame him. Remember, I beseech thee, thou hast made me as the clay, and wilt thou bring me into the dust again? Again, you know, we read that our Father remembers that we are but dust. Remember that, Psalm 103? We're made of dust. Think of that. So we expect so much out of ourselves, but we're only dust. I mean, I like to think that we often expect way too much more of ourselves than God does, and we forget that we're only dust. That's why we're shocked when we find ourselves doing things or thinking things, some of the things we do. But God isn't shocked. He may not like it, but he's not shocked. And he's not even surprised. He knows our frames. He knows what we're made of, but he also knows what we're going to be. And hopefully you're not what you used to be. You're not what you're going to be yet, but think of that. How else could he choose the apostles? Because he knew what they were going to be. You know where they were and what they were like and where they came from, and he chose them because he knew what they were going to be. So he sees us as already glorified in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:21 tells us that we'll be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's a mouthful, really. That's a brainful, if you think about it. Do you realize what we're a part of? Do you realize the family that you're in? Do you realize who your Savior is? Do you realize who your Father is? Do you realize that we all have the same Father? So we're all in the same family. We are a part of something that is truly amazing. We really are. It's a team that is just incredibly awesome. You know, imagine the Chicago Blackhawks call me up when I get home. They're sitting at home, too. And they want me to try out come October or September, whatever it is. Come and skate with us. We're going to give you a tryout and all that because we need a forward. We hear you used to play forward. So we need a winger and all that, and we need you to come. And I agree to absolutely go. And I go there and I skate with them and everything, and I stink. Can't score a goal. winging off the glass, ringing off the pipes, falling down, you know, 60 years old, I'm tripping over myself and all that other stuff. But by some miracle, the coach and the general manager and the owner love me. We're going to keep you. We're not going to cut you. We know you stink, but we're not going to cut you. We're going to keep you around. But some miracle, they just love me. They give me a uniform. I'm on the team. No doubt I'm going to be sitting on the bench if I'm even doing that. A lot of times you just sit up in the press box. So I'm on the team. That's the thing. I'm part of the team. It doesn't matter how, they just love me. They just really like me and everything. So they win another Stanley Cup and the bonus checks come out and the world championship rings come out. All that stuff, the parade goes on, and I get to be a part of all of that, everything. I'm in the team photo, riding in the parade, all of that, and all that stuff, like, you know, right there with all of them and everything. And why, I don't know, because I didn't even score a goal in practice. And I even missed a couple of practices. No, I don't know, I'm just saying. But I'm on the team because I wore the uniform. I was there. I get the ring, I'm in the photo. We're on the team. You know, there's no photo, there's no ring, there's a crown. But if you think about it, I get to ride in the parade and all that other stuff. That's the gospel. Because if you think about this, the Father is the owner. Jesus is the coach. And they like us. They include us on their team. And we really don't have a whole lot to offer. They happen to like us, and they chose us for reasons that I don't even understand. You think about that. But we're on the team. We're going to get in the photo, so to speak. We're going to get the ring, actually a crown. We're in the parade or whatever. All that stuff. We get all the benefits and everything because we're all robed. We don't have a uniform, but we're robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Think about it. You're part of the team. Isaiah 61:10 says, "He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." Again, the owner, the Father, our Father, has made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. How happy does that make us? That we're a part of that. I mean, if I was a part of that team and I was just on that team just because they liked me, even though I stunk, I mean, we could say we stink, don't we? But Jesus loves us. Jesus died for us. We're part of that team. We get all the benefits having been on the team. How happy does that make us? Verse 10, it says, "Hast thou not poured me out?" This is really awesome. "Hast thou not poured me out as milk and curdled me like cheese?" Now, this is another one of those poetic Hebrew phrases, I guess you could say, of conception and gestation. Again, you know, we saw earlier in Job that a man-child was conceived. The night he was conceived, he was a man-child. Life begins at conception. And here's another verse we can use for us who know that life starts at conception, doesn't it? "You've clothed me with skin and flesh, and has fenced me with bones and sinews. Thou hast granted me life and favor, and thy visitation has preserved my spirit." Now, don't miss this awesome verse, because this is where the clay speaks with the potter and reminds God that in creating man, God assumes responsibilities for which he can't escape honorably. But God knows that, and he won't escape. He doesn't want to, but Job is pointing that out. You have a responsibility to your creation, you know. You know, that kind of a thing. You did this. But look at this. Verse 8, "Thy hands made and fashioned me." Verse 10, the formation of the physical embryo. Verse 11, the growth of skin and flesh and the development of bones and sinews. Verse 12, the gift of soul, which has many expressions. And also the visitation of God, whereby man's highest part, the spirit, is granted and preserved. "And these things hast thou hid in thine heart. I know that this is with thee. If I sin, then thou markest me, and thou wilt not acquit me from my iniquity." Job is saying to God, "You've done all this for me. I was conceived miraculously. I was conceived wonderfully, wondrously. And you know it, and I know it. But if I sin, you mark me like a target." You know, he feels like he's got a big bullseye on his back. Why? Why are you doing this to me, Lord? If I be wicked, woe unto me. And if I be righteous, yet will I not lift up my head. Job says, if I'm wicked, you'll nail me. And if I'm righteous, I can't lift my head because I'll get shot at. He doesn't know what to do. He's so confused at this point. Job's terrified and he's perplexed and he doesn't know what to think anymore. He doesn't know what to do anymore. He says, I am full of confusion. Therefore, see thou mine affliction. Look at me. Where are you? For it increaseth. I'm getting worse. You know, by now, he's probably so infected and so much in pain that it hurts to just move, blink, or talk, any of it. Every breath is a labor for this guy. He says, thou huntest me as a fierce lion, and again thou showest thyself marvelous upon me. What he's actually saying, Job says to God, you hunt me down like a lion, and then you show your marvelous power by crushing me. That's what he means. Why, Lord? Thou renewest thy witness against me and increasest thine indignation upon me. Changes in war are against me. Job continues, you bring in fresh troops to fight against me constantly. Job's a great man. He really is. And he's going through unbelievable difficulty. He's a man of God. He is, really. But he's just a man. And here we see his humanity cries out. He's only a man. He cries out in total confusion by his own admission. He says, wherefore then hast thou brought me forth out of the womb? Oh, that I had given up the ghost and no eye had seen me. I should be as though I had not been. I should have been carried from the womb to the grave. So he's saying, he complains, I wish the first day of my life was the last. I wish I was dead. He's in agony. Are not my days few? Cease then and let me alone, that I may take comfort a little. Before I go, whence I shall not return, even to the land of darkness and the shadow of death. A land of darkness as darkness itself, and of the shadow of death, without any order, and where the light is as darkness. So Job's literally asking, can I just have a break? Can I get a break here? Can I get a little break before I go to the grave? To the place of darkness. Now, after listening to Job's argument, the third guy here, the third friend, Zophar, speaks up. Now, this guy hasn't spoken Zophar. He's going to now. So he speaks up, and one reason that he hasn't spoken up Zophar likely means that he's probably the youngest of Job's friends. Usually, there's a respect. The oldest to the youngest spoke that way. We've seen that a few times in Scripture. So he's probably the youngest, and I think it really does explain why he's the most harsh one of all. It's often like that. Remember when you were younger and you were harsher? You know, took a little polish at a few years and all that. It's usually likely. We tend to be a little more critical. You know, as we get older, we've failed a few times. We've been humbled many times. We've gone through experiences, you know. These failures smooth us out. Our plans don't go as we thought they would. We get mellowed out and all that, and hopefully we get wiser. That's wiser. Wisdom tonight is something I want to really get into as we keep going. But, well, chapter 11, verse 1, then answered Zophar, the Namathite. Now, he was from Nama, probably Arabia. Doesn't really matter. He did come from a long way to be with Job. So initially, again, I think this guy really cared for Job. He traveled quite a long way to be with him. But now after Job speaks, he's like, you know, I got to straighten this guy out. I can't take this anymore. I can't take all this complaining and whining. Isn't it so easy to nail somebody when you've never been in their shoes before? You've never been through all this that Job is going through? I mean, I don't know why we can't see other people, their heart, discern where they're coming from more than we do. We're so selfish sometimes. But anyways, then answered Zophar the Namathite and said, should not the multitude of words be answered? You big mouth, is what he's saying. And should a man full of talk be justified? You know, you talk too much. Should thy lies make men hold their peace? Now he's calling him a liar. This is like a great start so far. I'm glad you're here, buddy. And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed. So Zophar is asking Job, how can I keep quiet in the face of your lies and your mockery, you big mouth? Basically, I mean, if we were to put it in today's language, right? He insists that such empty, arrogant talk shouldn't go unanswered. And Zophar makes a mistake that we can all make easily when somebody's in this kind of situation. They're expressing confusion or dealing with depression, and we think they're dissing God. Don't we want to step in and defend God? Oh, this is my duty, man. I'm going to defend God right here. Maybe we jump into it too quick. We can all easily do that. He's depressed. He's confused. So we might think it's up to us to defend God. And I think in reality, God would probably say, you know, I deeply love that guy, Jim. I love that guy. And you want to correct him. And like you, he's made of just dust, you know. And I know his frailty, God might say. Zophar says to Job, for thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee. You're holding out on us. I know if God were here, he'd let you really have it. And we'd really see what's going on. Zophar is saying, I wish God would speak and then nail you. Well, he did speak back in chapter 1. God declared that Job was the most righteous man on the face of the earth at that time. He did. So obviously Zophar doesn't know what he's talking about, but that's not going to stop him. So Zophar also wishes here, and that God would show thee the secrets of wisdom. This is great. I wish he would show him too. I wish he would show Zophar that they are double to that which is. So Zophar is saying there's two sides to wisdom, and that's true. From our side, things appear to be all tangled up and confused, if you think about it many times. But from heaven's perspective, there's a beautiful picture being formed. Candy used to do a lot of cross-stitch. And on the one side of the cross-stitch is this beautiful picture. And people would say, ladies who knew would flip it over and go, whoa, your back is beautiful too. Because usually nobody cares what's on the back. So a lot of women would, you know, there was a big mess on the back. But on the front, it was beautiful. And I think this is us. We seem to see the confusing backside, but God sees this beautiful picture on the forefront of it. And there's a purpose in all of it and everything. God can see that. And I think that when we get to heaven, we're going to say to the Lord, Lord, how awesome this was. Now I see what you were doing in that big mess I made, what you were doing in that big picture that looks so confusing. Now I get it. You know, you were doing something great and glorious all along. Zophar says, know therefore that God exacteth of thee greater than thine iniquity deserveth. In other words, Zophar is saying, hey, Job, you think you have it tough? You should have it twice as bad as you're having it, as you do. And as brutal as Zophar's words are, they were in a sense true. They are, because the wages of sin is death. And you think about it, we all deserve death. We all deserve to die. So the question here is, where does that leave Zophar? Now, Zophar, the very name means sparrow, and it comes from the root word to Twitter, believe it or not. It really does. It's the masculine form of Zipporah, which was Moses' wife, if you remember. And like her, Zophar was an unconscious opponent to God's judgment on the flesh. And even though he was very zealous in condemning these works and things, you know, condemning the work of the flesh in Job, or at least he thinks he is, his fierce denunciations were really out of place and were actually as harmless as the twitterings of the bird that he's named for. But the big thing, too, is he's still really hurting Job's feelings. I mean, I hope I'm different. I imagine sitting there in this dust heap with these guys and looking on Job and thinking, how can I rail on a guy like that? How would you rail on this guy? This is like a guy who's down on the canvas, on his back. You know, I used to box, and he's, you step out, you step back, or you'll get penalized. He's out, he's down. You don't go over and pounce on his, unless the nude fighting today. You go over and pound on him because he's down. Today's fighting is very different. But these words, he's still hurting Job's feelings. Before I lose train of thought, verse 7, canst thou by searching find out God? These are good questions he asks. Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell? What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he cut off and shut up or gather together, then who can hinder him? For he knoweth vain men, he seeth wickedness also. will he not then consider it? The day you became born again, you started on a journey of getting to know the Lord. And every day you should be getting to know the Lord some more. I'll tell you what, it's not ever going to end. You will now, for the rest of eternity, which will never end, be learning more about the Lord because he's infinite. You'll never get to the end of it. You'll be learning about him. And it's going to be marvelous. Wait till we have our glorious bodies and minds, I guess, you know, and we can understand more. We can see and we're with the Lord and all that. We're going to be, to know him is amazing. Can't wait to get to heaven. But it's true that a man can't find God. We think, we found God. I got news for you. He wasn't lost. We were lost. Praise the Lord that he found man. You know, after years about reading of the existence of God and struggling with it, this guy struggled with it so much. C.S. Lewis wrote that he was riding in the sidecar of a motorcycle to a zoo in London someplace. And the Lord came upon him and he became born again. Sitting in the sidecar on a motorcycle on the way to the zoo. Okay, it must be true, right? So the Lord touched him and he became born again. Now, he spent years searching and thinking and wondering, and then God found him. And boy, God used him in a mighty way, didn't he? You ever read any C.S. Lewis? If you haven't, read him. Very profound. Well, think of your own pilgrimage. You know, at a certain point in time, God found you. It's not us who chose the Lord, really. Actually, the Lord chose us before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Charles Spurgeon, many of you know Charles Spurgeon, read his books too. The Prince of Preachers, probably one of the greatest preachers who had ever lived. You know how he got saved? He was running through town. He's 14 years old. It started pouring outside. He ducked into church to get out of the rain. And some guy was preaching, and he sat down, and he got saved. He started on his journey, but some of the ways that God gets people, he finally breaks through, that the Holy Spirit really gets into them and they become saved is amazing. But they were chosen before the foundation of the world. But anyways, verse 12 says, "For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt." So he's saying an empty-headed man has as much of a chance of being wise as a donkey has of giving birth to a man. That ain't going to happen. You may not be born of a donkey, but you can choose to be an ass. But if thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thine hands toward him, if iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot. Zophar here declares, Job, you put away your sin, then you can lift your face up to God, all right? In innocence, too, which a lot of what he's saying is true. But again, he's railing on a guy who hasn't done anything. Yea, thou shalt be steadfast and shalt not fear, because thou shalt forget thy misery and remember it as waters that pass away. Once we're forgiven, we should be like this too, really. Do you go to the Lord? Do you truly repent? But do you feel like you're not forgiven? Maybe you need to forgive yourself. You know what? Go to the Lord with a true heart. Mean what you're saying. Repent of your sin. Know that you're washed in the blood. Know that Jesus died for that sin. Make up your mind right there. You're not ever going to do that again and mean it and talk to the Lord about it. And then walk away from it. He's forgotten the sin. It's thrown into the sea. It's totally forgotten. Because how can God forget? God chooses to forget it. It's remembered as waters that pass away. So anyway, Zophar keeps going. All your misery, Job, will be like water under the bridge the day you finally confess your sin and repent of the secret iniquity that you're involved in. Again, he's being accused. And thine age shall be clearer than the noonday. Thou shalt shine forth. Thou shalt be as the morning. And thou shalt be secure, because there is no hope. Yea, thou shalt dig about thee, and thou shalt take thy rest in safety. Also thou shalt lay down, and none shall make thee afraid. Yea, many shall make suit unto thee. He's saying, not only will you be renewed, not only will you be revived, but if you put away your sin, your insomnia will be cured. You'll be sleeping again. Your fear will be gone. And people will return to you for counsel again. Because Job was one of those in a position where people came to him for counsel because he was walking with the Lord. He gave them godly counsel. They'll come back to you for counsel again. But, you know, and a lot of this is true, but he's not in sin. But the eyes of the wicked shall fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope shall be as the giving up the ghost. So now Zophar insists, if they don't turn away from their obvious sin, the only hope the wicked has is death. That's it. And all the while, God's listening to all of this. And he's quiet. He's not saying anything. The patience of God is amazing, really. He's listening to all this quietly. In chapter 12, seeing his condition, again, all Job's friends can do is conclude, and wrongly, that he must have done something terrible. After all, they argued, God is just, so Job must have been a terrible sinner to deserve this kind of treatment that he's receiving. Job 12:1, it says, and Job answered and said, now, in Job 12, Job responds again here, and he's got three prosecuting attorneys against him. Well, he decides he's going to be his own attorney. They're speaking against me, so I'm going to be my own defense attorney. And this kind of sounds like me, this first part here. He takes a shot at him. He takes a shot here. He says, no doubt, but you are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. That's sarcasm. In other words, when you guys die, wisdom will leave the face of the earth. Job says to his friends, his words here are sarcastic, of course, but it's biting sarcasm. And now it's famous. So Job actually accuses his friends of intellectual conceit. You guys think you know everything. Wisdom's just going to leave the face of the earth when you guys do. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. And this is not pride either. Yea, who knoweth not such things as these? What Job is saying is what you guys are telling me about the sovereignty and the justice of God and God's wisdom and everything. This is total common knowledge. I know this. I know this, you guys. You ever been there where somebody is telling you? People will actually come up here and tell me how to get saved. And I'm like, yep, mm-hmm, yes. Oh, yeah, I heard that somewhere, you know. But you don't say this. He finally can't take it anymore. I know this, you guys, is kind of what he's saying. It's common knowledge, and I know this. I am as one mocked of his neighbor, who calleth upon God, and he answereth him. The just upright man is laughed to scorn. He that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp, despised in the thought of him that is at ease. You know what? When life is good, we don't have many questions. But when life is bad, we don't have many answers either. And Job says to his friends, you guys are at ease, but I have some questions for you guys. Questions that maybe you haven't really thought through yet. I'm going to be like a headlight on high beam, and I'm going to be flashing right in your eyes. I'm going to make you guys uncomfortable now. So he's going to come at them, kind of. So the tabernacles of robbers prosper, and they that provoke God are secure, into whose hand God bringeth abundantly. Again, he's saying, why do robbers prosper? You ever hear the story of a robber or a burglar or somebody who's got away with it for like decades and he's loaded and he's got all kinds of stuff and you wonder, how do they keep getting away with it? God, when are you going to get them or whatever? This last election, doing a lot of research, there's this political family that is so rich they are organized crime. They're organized crime. You probably know who I'm talking about. And why does nothing stick to them? How come they can't get them and throw them in jail when we know they're all breaking the law? How come? You know, and then you can get into this whole thing again. Why is that family getting away with so much? Why does that family control so much? But anyway, anybody knows that God's wise and powerful, but how do they explain the excruciating sufferings of this man here whose prayers have been answered, who had a relationship with God, he received answers to his prayers, versus the contrasting prosperity of the ungodly? So Job is saying, you have no troubles, and yet you make fun of me. You hit a man who's down on the canvas. He says, look around, guys. Notice how the wicked seem to be prospering? Do you see that? And it seems like God gives to them abundantly. Explain that, Einstein. Psalm 73 deals with that. Asaph wrote it, and Asaph was one of those guys, he wrote about it. I don't understand this, God. And he writes it down. In Psalm 73, skipping some of the verses, but the first five, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are clean of heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. I'm down. I'm not doing well. For I was envious at the foolish, you know, and possibly the unbeliever. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, Lord, how do you let them get away with it? For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. And again, he's asking why. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Maybe they're even rich. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. I meditated on this. You know, can you see the frustration, maybe even the anger? Why am I struggling? And Lord, I love you and I'm walking with you. And why? It was too painful for me. He meditated on it. He just tore him up until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. You ever do that? You watch certain people and you realize where they're headed? Think about that. Where did Asaph regain the right perspective? In the sanctuary. He went into the sanctuary. How many times have we fallen and struggled until maybe we went into the congregation or in where the congregation was and we sat and we opened up the word and we talked about it and you were had it revealed to you? How many times we've fallen, struggled? We go into where the congregation is, where the word was open and it spoke so directly and so sharply to us that we regain our perspective and we remember that it's all about eternity. It's all about eternity. And you think of some of those people, and maybe you don't even like them. Maybe they just make you so mad, but then you start to turn and you're like, their eternity is going to be in hell. Then it changes things, doesn't it? It changes things a lot. And it's coming. Their end is coming. They can't prolong the days or anything. But ask how the beasts, and they shall teach thee. And the fowls of the air, and they shall teach thee. If I went out and threw French fries in the parking lot, you ever watch seagulls? They're like sky rats. That's what I call them. You know. Anyways, if I went out there and I threw French fries all over the parking lot, the seagulls don't go, "You first." You know. Excuse me, pardon me. No, remember Sunday? Mine. Remember the movie? They fight for those French fries like their life depends on it. They do. I mean, they fight over them and everything like their life depends on it. It's a jungle out there. And Job is saying the strongest one wins. He asks, where's the justice in that? How can the strongest one win? Why not the most godly probably is what he's really thinking, right? Verse 8 says, or speak to the earth and it shall teach thee and the fishes of the sea shall declare it unto thee. So Job's saying, yeah, check out the fish. Which one is the strongest? Is it the shark or, in my mind, it's the killer whale. I saw a killer whale on film beating up a great white shark. I thought, whoa, that's heavyweight. A killer whale's a mammal, not a fish. But anyway, in other words, this is Job's way of saying that contrary to Zophar's statement, it's not always the good guy who wins, is it? A lot of times it's not. You know, and when I was working at Kodak, I remember this one girl. And she was talking to this big guy we had at work. He had the most extreme temper. I was paired up with this guy once, and we took a Kodak car out, and we were doing deliveries. We were delivering blueprints around and everything, and he decided, let's go down to Turning Point Park or whatever that was called down there by the river. We went down. We got our station wagon buried in the mud, and I thought, oh, no, we're in trouble. And this guy was 6'7". He was a big dude, and he just goes, gun it. And he went to the back. He literally picked up the whole station wagon and went, and threw it forward, and we got out of there. But he was the kind of guy, you didn't get him mad. He was scary when he was mad and everything. And I remember coming back, and one of the girls, Candy's friend, says to him, you should be a nice guy like Jim is. And he just goes, nice guys finish last. And I always thought of that, you know, and I always thought how his name was Dave. And I thought, you know, I pray for Dave. I don't know where Dave is now, but I'm praying for Dave. Like, you know what, Dave, you're going to finish last. And I don't know why I'm telling you this story, but the nice guy doesn't always win. And besides, you know, here's Job saying, what have you done so far anyway? So it's for the other's sake too. The things that he's saying, he knows the other two guys are sitting there listening to him, and he's talking to them too. Bildad and Eliphaz, or Mo and Curly. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Job asked the Lord, who has created the world to be this way? We know God did. Life belongs to him. Did you ever think of that? Your very next breath is in his hand. You ever realize how important breath is? You ever been in an experience where you didn't know if you were going to be able to take the next breath? Something happened, you're like, you're struggling? Well, who's created the world to be this way? God, life belongs to him. Doth not the ear try words and the mouth taste his meat? Job's declaring, just like the mouth can determine whether food is bitter or sweet, my ears can determine whether your words are true or false. He says, verse 12, with the ancient is wisdom, and in length of days, understanding. And we know that even the world of nature, the beasts, the birds, and the fish, show God's seeming randomness, in destroying some and protecting others. You wonder why, right? Why things go the way they do, but it fits his plan. There's sometimes we just have to take it for granted or take it with faith that it fits God's plan. How? You know, we may not know, but if Job's critics tested words as carefully as they tasted food, then they'd agree with the ancients, who uniformly agree with what Job's saying right here. The ancients were one thing, but look at this, verse 13. With him is wisdom and strength. He hath counsel and understanding. Behold, he breaketh down and cannot be built again. He shutteth up a man and there can be no opening. Behold, he withholds the waters and they do dry up. You ever watch the ocean and wonder why it just doesn't keep on coming up on the land? It's the Lord, really, isn't it? If he let it go, he could. But he withholds the waters and they dry up. Also, he sendeth them out and they overturn the earth. You know, we could see the hydraulic cycle, if we wanted to, where water is evaporated, it goes into there, it goes into the clouds, comes back down again. It keeps going and going and going. They overturn the earth. But everything is subject to him. With him is strength and, again, wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away, spoiled, and maketh the judges fools. So with the ancient is wisdom. You know what I believe is he's speaking of God himself here. I believe Job's alluding to the Ancient of Days. I love that term. That's one of Daniel's titles for God in Daniel chapter 7. The Ancient of Days. I don't know why I love that so much. I guess it's because it's God's name. But unlike these guys who are puny little philosophers, Job's saying there's wisdom in the one who has endless days. And we're speaking of all this wisdom, you know. Listen, if you want wisdom, you ever ask the Lord for wisdom? He promises in James that he'll give it to you because he's the source of it. Well, if you want to know, help in knowing wisdom, run everything through this test right here. Turn to James 3. We know this. James chapter 3, let's back up to verse 14. Well, yes. In verse 13, who's a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. Listen, this is it right here. Run everything through this grid. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Is it pure? Then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So underline these verses because it's like a strainer that we can run all the conversations and all the teachings or any words of instructions through. If there's envy and strife or tension or confusion in what we're learning, then you can know for sure it's from hell. But if there's purity and peace and righteousness and mercy in what we're hearing, then you can embrace it as being from the Lord. There's all kinds of things in the Word of God that we can measure things with, can't we? This is one of them. You want to know if there's wisdom in it? You're making a decision. Somebody's told you something. Run it through this. How does it come out the other side? May the Lord give us wisdom then. And may our words and our actions reflect His goodness and His gentleness and His grace then. But back to Job 12, verse 18, continuing, He looseth the bonds of kings and girds their loins with a girdle. He leadeth princes away spoiled and overthrows the mighty. You know, do you ever think of the biggest big shot you can think of? And when they were the biggest big shot and thought they were big and all that other stuff, and then you lived long enough to watch them like absolutely dethroned and shot down, and now they're nothing? He removeth away the speech of the trusty and taketh away the understanding of the aged. You know, and I thought of my grandfather there. My grandfather was the smartest man I had ever met in my life. He was a genius. So smart that he had friends that tried to get him to go to Vegas because he could count cards. He knew it was in your hand. It was murder playing euchre with that guy. He knew cards. He was just so smart, you know, and if he went to Vegas, I'm sure he would have made a fortune, but he's like, no, I'm not into that kind of thing. But in his later years, he got Alzheimer's, and I know what's happening, you know, I know what I have, and I know how this works, and I know, he was that smart to actually, but then he started getting lost, couldn't find his way home, things like that, and I thought, he'll taketh away the understanding of the aged, and I don't think he ever got saved. He was probably one of the greatest Catholics that I'd ever met, but it was all like ritual, really. I don't know that he ever had a real relationship with Jesus. I know he had a relationship with Mary, or at least he thought he did. But anyway, God will reduce kings, geniuses, princes, presidents to slaves if he chooses to. He poureth contempt upon princes and weakeneth the strength of the mighty. Remember Samson? He discovereth deep things out of darkness and bringeth out to light the shadow of death. Obviously, Job, here he's launched into this majestic recital of the Lord's sovereignty and his power, his wisdom, his strength, which is all unsurpassed, we know that. But also how they often produce inexplicable, paradoxical results. I like that word paradox or paradoxical, because it can mean seemingly contradictory. It can mean self-contradictory. It can mean inconsistent, conflicting, improbable, impossible, odd, illogical, puzzling, baffling, all those things. Or bewildering. But those terms don't define God. That's in our minds. Those terms don't define God. We can't totally comprehend Him. But you know what? We can think of God as all those things. We can't totally comprehend Him. But we can know Him. We can know Him, can't we? As immense as He is, we could still know Him. In the face of Jesus Christ, He walked this planet so that we might know Him. You know, when people look at God in the Old Testament and they think He's such a big meanie, look at Jesus in the New Testament. That's God on earth. There's more mercy talked of in the Old Testament than there is in the New Testament. It's amazing. With all that, totally incomprehensible, but we can know Him still. He increaseth the nations and destroyeth them. He enlargeth the nations and straighteneth them again. He taketh away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth and causeth them to wander in a wilderness where there is no way. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar was humbled and he went out in the field for 7 years and thought he was a cow. Verse 25, they grope in the dark without light and he maketh them to stagger like a drunken man. So Job contends that the leaders and governments of the earth, they all come and go, but God is the King of Kings and He's the Lord of Lords, so He's in complete, absolute control. And here Job extends his description of the power of God to the idea that God's ability to take away understanding, even of the greatest men on earth, it'll end. And when He does this, they grope in the dark without light. And this shows how easy it is for God to make men wander the pathless wilderness or stagger like a drunken man here. All He has to do is just take away understanding. Just take away understanding. Sometimes all He has to do for the Christian is remove his protection because you've kind of told him to, or you've decided you don't need it, or whatever it might be. but showing that the wisdom and understanding of man is totally dependent on God. Job may actually be describing himself, if you think about it too here. He was a prominent man, and now he's without understanding. He's a man wandering in a pathless wilderness, we might say. A man groping in the dark without light, you could say too, who's staggering like a drunken man. But you know what? He's going to be okay because he doesn't give up on God. God's certainly not going to give up on him. In chapter 13, Job challenges his critics. He's going to challenge these guys. He'd rather talk to God. I'd rather talk to God about this, but God doesn't jump in just yet. Not yet. He will. But the patience of God, he's sitting back and he's waiting. He will jump in, but he doesn't do it just yet. So anyway, you know, when you think about this man, Job, this is such a great chapter. There's so many things we're learning in here. We're learning like the attributes of God and how all the misconceptions we might have of God are kind of brought to our understanding. But then again, how incomprehensible he is because he's immense. He's infinite. How little we are, how puny we are. And he bothers with us and he loves us. And even though we might see the wicked prospering, they're not going to prosper for that long. I mean, we're the ones who are rich. We're the ones who are going to prosper because our Father is absolutely rich and we're going to inherit all that's his. Co-heirs with Christ. That's awesome. Let's stand. Lord, we want to thank you again for your word. Pray that as you've spoken tonight and we've heard the things that you've told us individually, Lord, you could speak to all of us at one time in 100 different ways. And Lord, we pray that whatever it is you've told us tonight, shown us in our hearts, we take it, we learn it, and we do it, Lord. We become doers again of your word. Father, we pray that tonight we go out, we would, with the light we've been given tonight, we know we're accountable to it. I pray, Father, that those who come across our path, we'd share Jesus with them. They need you so badly. There's so many lost out there, Lord. We don't want to think of those that are damned. We don't want to think of anyone not getting salvation. Father, please use us in whatever way you desire. Bless our way home. Give us safety on our way home. And again, thank you, Lord, for your love for us, for our salvation, for your word, your Holy Spirit, Lord. We've got it all. We're rich. Lord, we're prosperous. Whether we know it or not, we're the prosperous, successful ones, Lord, because we have you. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
Amen.
Amen.